Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 33 through 37 this morning. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let's pray. Father, each week you have blessed us as we have walked through your word. And so, Father, we call and ask you again to bless us. Father, if you don't bless, we leave unblessed. Father, if you don't pour out grace and mercy, we have none. And so, Father, we thank you for what you have given us in Christ. We thank you for the promises you have made because of Christ. And Father, we stand before you this morning only in and because of Christ. Father, work your will here this morning, and may your will be pleasing to us as you exalt your glory, as you expose our frailties, our sins, our waywardness. Father, draw us to yourself, and may you be praised for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 33, we have the teachings of the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Once again, we need to see and understand how and why Jesus corrects the scribes and Pharisees and their false teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees were not being corrected for quoting Old Testament scripture as the word of God. And we need to see that in Leviticus, you don't need to turn there, I don't want to read four small passages. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." What the problem was with the scribes and Pharisees wasn't that they were quoting Old Testament scripture, but it was their false interpretation of the word of God that Jesus is correcting. The scribes and the Pharisees were using the name of God to swear falsely against the word of God, twisting it to serve their own purpose. In other words, they would say, "If you swear this way, then you have to repay it. If you do these things, you have to repay it. Oh, but if you swear it this way, oh, God doesn't hold you responsible." And I want to show you a passage in Mark chapter 7 of this example of how they twist the word of God to achieve their own purposes. Turn to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And I want you to see how the Pharisees twist scripture to actually fight against scripture. And this is not how we are to interpret scripture, and it certainly is not how we are to honor God. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the first thing we need to see is that when we invent doctrines and we place God's name on them, it doesn't honor God, it dishonors God. When we pull truth out of Scripture and express it plainly, this honors God. But when you twist it to serve your own purposes, this dishonors God. Verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. There are so many groups that say that they're following God, that they're worshiping God, but what they're actually doing is following years and years of tradition. That's all they're following. They're not following Scripture. They're not guided by the Holy Spirit. They're following the traditions of man, and this dishonors God. And now Jesus in verse 9 and following exposes one of their evil deeds. Look what he says. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have been gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things do you do. In other words, the Pharisees would teach that if you say that all the money that you have is Corban, that it's a gift to God, then you could ignore the commandment of honor your father and your mother. We've all been in situations where parents get elderly and the family takes care of them. That's what we're called to do by God. And the Pharisees were saying, but if you dedicate your money all to God, you don't have to take care of your parents. You can look at them and say, well, I really wish I could buy you some food, or I really wish I could buy you some clothes, or I really wish I could take care of you, but all the money I have is given to God. Peace, be well. It's what James rebukes. In other words, taking one scripture and making it outweigh another scripture violates the word of God, dishonors God, and in fact makes both scriptures null and void. This isn't how God's word works. You can't take something from one part of Scripture and go against another part of Scripture and trump it. If that's your understanding, then either both understandings of both passages are wrong or one or the other is wrong. God's word must fit in harmony for us to obey the word of God. God's word must be a symphony in our ears that we enjoy listening to. When we hear something that we think doesn't sound lovely, we can't trump it with another Scripture and make it disappear. So Jesus clearly in this passage of Mark is exposing the Pharisees' false teaching, exposing the evils of making a false vow, and we must understand how we quote Scripture. Not only must we quote Scripture correctly, but we also must give it its proper interpretation. We must say what God said and mean what God meant. For a biblical example of this, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to skip a section of verse 7 because the writer summarizes it with the phrase, the Levites, when we get there. So starting in verse 5, Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. See, that's what we're supposed to do when we preach the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to do when we teach the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to do when we explain the Word of God to our children or to other people. We're not supposed to take Scripture and make up a meaning. We're supposed to give its plain sense. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. So in other words, your understanding of Nehemiah chapter 8 can be helped by 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul says, preach the word. He tells Timothy, preach the word. In other words, don't preach man's teachings. Don't preach the teaching of the tradition of man, but preach the word. That doesn't mean that I'm to get up here on a Sunday morning and read scripture for 2 hours and call that preaching. That's just reading. But in Nehemiah says they read from the book, they read from the law clearly, and then they gave sense. It didn't mean that the scripture had no sense, but in other words, they pulled from the well of scripture to make this part of scripture, and we're not told exactly what they read, but they pulled from this part of scripture and made it make sense to the people. In other words, it doesn't do any good to read the scripture and assume that we all understand what it says. That's why I praise the Lord for so many godly men that have written commentaries, that have written accounts of what the scripture teaches. Not so we get our drinking water from them, but we affirm and make sure that we're not going astray. So if you read a piece of scripture and you say, well, I think it means this, and no other person in the whole time of Christianity thought it meant that, then you're probably on the wrong path. You're probably giving it its wrong meaning. Because scripture has an intent, it has a purpose, because God wrote it and said it for that purpose. This must be the goal of all biblical teaching, to help God's people understand what God is saying to them. God has spoken, and we are responsible to obey, not only what he said, but also what he meant when he said it. But this is not the goal of the false teachers. They instead use deception to distort the word of God. They use true statements and twist them and use them in ways they were never meant to be used for their own personal gain. This has been Satan's method from the beginning, to take the word of God that is meant to bring life and so twist it that it brings death. This is why Jesus said to the Jews who refused to believe in him, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a father of lies." In other words, as Jesus describes Satan, every time he opens his mouth, he doesn't have the desire to speak truth. He has the desire to speak falsehood. But we can flip that around as well and be encouraged that when the Father speaks, when the Son speaks, when the Holy Spirit speaks, only truth proceeds from them. So when you read scripture and your mind says from Genesis to Revelation, everything that's in there is spoken from the mouth of God, I need to listen. Because it's true. If you go to scripture and say, well, I don't like that passage. I like this one a lot. Well, I really don't like this one. I don't understand this one. And you throw the ones away you don't understand. You throw the ones away you don't like. All that's going to be left are things that make you feel good for possibly the wrong reasons, because you're twisting them to make them say what you want them to say. And so scripture is given to us from the mouth of God to express the holiness of God, to express the truth of God. So when Satan speaks, assume it's a lie, because it is a lie. When God speaks, assume it's truth, because God is truth. He is holy. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's see how Peter spoke of these false teachers. And I want to go here because I think this truly expresses what the Pharisees were doing to the people and causing them to walk away from Christ rather than towards Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." So first we need to see that Peter is calling Paul's letters that he's writing to the churches scripture. In other words, he's putting them on the same level as the Old Testament. In other words, he's saying, just as God breathed the Old Testament, he now is breathing the New Testament right as we're living. In other words, as these apostles were living and writing, as they were writing the books of the New Testament, God was unfolding the New Testament as they were living. In other words, if we lived at that time, you wouldn't have a Bible that looks like our Bible, because it was still being written. But Peter wanted to be very careful. Just because false teachers are twisting what Paul says doesn't destroy what Paul said, because it is Scripture. That's very important for us to see. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." In other words, when you read Scripture, let's bring it into our time period. When you read Scripture, be aware that there are false teachers everywhere, some that call themselves Christians and some that don't call themselves Christians, that desire to twist what you're reading to make you be unstable, to make your faith shaky. How many times have you talked to someone and the way they talk about Scripture, you know it's not right, but the way they talk is so smooth, you almost feel yourself being bent if you don't catch yourself. That's why we need to be grounded in the Scriptures so we're not led astray. Look what he finishes with in verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." In other words, don't be led astray by false teachers, and don't throw your hands up in the air and say, "Well, if none of these guys can figure it out, I can't figure it out either." He says, no, but you grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, eternal life is to know the Father, to know the Son by the Holy Spirit, and Peter's saying, grow in that. In other words, it's not sufficient enough to say, "Well, I got saved over here and I can just coast for the next 80 years. No, Peter is saying, grow in your knowledge, grow in your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. In other words, be in the Scriptures. We started this section with Jesus saying, the whole Old Testament spoke of me. How many of us can say, "Oh, I have a complete understanding of the Old Testament and I see Jesus on every page"? It's more likely we say, "Whew, Old Testament's tough. I really don't understand the whole thing." Peter's saying, grow in your understanding. Grow in your understanding. Take what Jesus does and says in the Gospels to help you understand what the Old Testament is saying. Take your understanding of who Jesus is and look for Him as you walk through the Old Testament. Look for the shadows. Look for the arrows. Look for the prophecies. Look for the things that speak about Jesus Christ. And when you see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Paul says, you see the glory of the Father. And when you see Jesus in the New Testament, you see the glory of the Father. In other words, Jesus came to reveal the glory of the Father. And if we don't know who Jesus is, guess what? You don't know who the Father is. If you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. That's one of the twistings that goes on today. Are the Jews today under a blessing or under the wrath of God? Jesus seems to teach that those that reject me are of their father the devil. Those that reject me don't know the Father. Those that reject me neither know the Word of God nor the Father. In other words, what I see is that those that love Jesus Christ know the Father. Those that reject Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Muslim or whatever, they don't know God. Why are we so afraid to say that? Why are we so afraid to say that unless you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you cannot know the Father, you cannot know God? And yet there's Christians all over the world today who want to be so gentle in how they speak that they're dishonoring God. They're making the traditions of men be so encompassing that Christianity disappears in this big soup of unknown. We don't need to be hateful, but we need to be truthful. If you don't know the Son, you can clearly say you don't know the Father. Not because you invented it, not because it's your own wisdom, because the Bible says so. Our interpretation of Scripture must be for the glory of God, not for personal gain or glory. In other words, when we speak what Scripture says, ask yourself, why are we saying this? Is this for our glory? Is this for our understanding? Or is this for the glory of God? Is what's being said about God dishonoring to Him? Do we need to correct what's being said about God? Or do we just need to let it float out there? And we need to be very careful what people say about God and in our silence give approval to the traditions of men. Go back to Matthew. I'm going to read verse 34 through 36. Listen to how Jesus corrects the teaching of the Pharisees. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Why did Jesus give this teaching to his disciples? And I want us to look at two reasons. First, to protect the glory of God. When we fail to accomplish our pledge, we dishonor God. And if we pledge a false or sinful action, we dishonor God even when we fulfill what we pledge. In other words, if you give a rash pledge and say, I'll do this for the Lord, and you don't do it, then whose name's dishonored? Yours or the Lord's? And you say, oh Lord, I'm going to do this great thing for you, and that great thing turns out to be sin, even if you fulfill it with joy and desire to honor God, it still dishonors God because it's sin. But secondly, Jesus gives this teaching, it is to display our new character in Christ as a man or woman of God. Listen to the commentary from the ESV Study Bible. An oath involved invoking God's name or substitutes for it to guarantee the truth of one's statement. Jesus' disciples are not to swear at all. Instead, their character should be of such integrity that their words can be believed without an oath. Who reigns in heaven? God. Who reigns on earth? God. Who is the great king? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Who created us and sovereignly cares for even the hairs on our head? God. When we take oaths using these things, we are claiming to speak for God and claiming to control his authority. This is clearly sinful and dishonoring to God. This is why Jesus said, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or it can be translated, comes from the evil one. In other words, it's a lie that's seeped in to your belief system. In other words, what Jesus wants to see happen is that you speak in such a way knowing that you're owned by God, that you're possessed by God, that he dwells inside of us, and that you're speaking in front of God. All of us change our speech when we're in front of different people. We all do it. We all speak in different ways when we're in front of different people, especially the more powerful they are in our land. Our speech just changes, our attitude changes. And what Jesus is saying, how much more should we tame our tongue and tame our speech when we speak in the presence of God? And so many people change how we speak when we gather for church or hang out with Christians. But what Jesus is teaching is, and what we read in Psalm 139, is there any place we can go on this earth and he's not there? Is there any place that we can deke out of his presence and be what we really want to be and he not there? So how does a yes or no response bring glory to God? Because when we speak, we must remember we are speaking in the presence of a holy God. Therefore, our yes or our no are to reflect the truth for truth's sake, and not for the sake of a vow sworn upon a person, place, or thing. Because of the grace of God, we speak the truth of God for the glory of God. In trying times or stressful events, we often hear people say, God, if you get me out of this, I promise or I swear I will do this or I'll do that. Well, all of us have probably done it at different times. But you see it all the time. You see it on TV shows. You see it in movies. You see people in a tight jam. They know not God at all. There's clearly no desire to know God. And in a hard time, what comes out, God, if you get me out of this or I'll do that. In other words, do a trick for me, God, then I'll obey you. Prove to me that you're there, then I'll obey you. What these words and promises really show is not a deep devotion to God, but instead a lack of trust and understanding of the divine sovereignty and providence of God. When trying times come upon us, we must see the will of God as the ultimate influence over these events. Even when man rebels and sins against God and it affects us, God has a divine and good purpose in it for his children. In other words, most of the time when you hear people make these rash pledges, it's under pressure. But what Scripture teaches us is that when you're under external pressure, your eyes of faith must rise above your circumstance so that you know that God is controlling even this circumstance. If we don't rise above our circumstance, then we are going to trust in things. Or we're going to be like the lost in the scriptures that say, Jesus, do a trick for us. What will you do to make me believe in you? And yet he spoke the words of God the whole time he lived and breathed. Jesus did do many mighty miracles, but he did those miracles to prove what he was saying. He didn't do the miracles just to do the miracles. In other words, the miracles were validating the things that he was saying, even when they were bizarre. Jesus said to a crippled man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, whoa, wait a minute, only God can forgive sin. Who do you think you are? Well, to show you who I am, I'll heal him so you know I have the ability to forgive sins on earth. Rise and walk. When you look at the miracles of the Bible, you better be validating the word, not looking for tricks to believe. In other words, when God places you in a stressful situation and you lash out at the situation or you cry out a false pledge, oh Lord, get me out of here and I'll do whatever you want. That's the flesh. That's weakness. That's not faith. Faith says in the midst of trials, Lord, this situation is unbearable. But since I know that you're in control, carry me, Lord. Isn't that what the psalmist said? If I go over here, your right hand guides me. If I go over there, your hand carries me. That's why I wanted to read Psalm 139 this morning, because it went so well with what is being said here. Does your understanding of God include everything that's created? Meaning that he is in control of all of it. Does your understanding of God have limitations? That he only exists on Sunday morning, or he only exists when you're having your quiet time? Or does your understanding of God, is it growing? Isn't that what Peter called us to have? None of us have a full understanding of God. None of us. But is it growing? Is the knowledge that you have today different than the knowledge you had a year ago? Not different in essence, but different in depth. In other words, is the God that you loved a year ago more precious in your eyes today because you know him more clearly? Is the God that you know today more sovereign than the God you knew a year ago? Is the God that you know today more loving than the God you knew a year ago? See, God doesn't change. But Peter clearly said, your knowledge of him must be growing. In Genesis 50, I want you to turn there because I want you to see it in its context. We talked about it on Tuesday night, but it fit perfect here because I think this will help us from making rash pledges and oaths and vows. Genesis 50, starting in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, little background, the them are his brothers, okay? But Joseph said to his brothers, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? In other words, the brothers did something and they're fearful of his wrath. But Joseph in humility says, whoa, wait a minute. You don't have to fear me because I'm not in the place of God. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. See the truth? Joseph doesn't say, well, since I'm a Christian and since I love God, I'm just going to overlook everything you did. It's not what he says. What he says is, don't fear me. I'm just a man. I may be the second most powerful man in Egypt at the time, but I'm just a man. But don't think just because I'm a man that you don't stand before your maker. Because what you did to me, you meant it for evil. You see how he did that? In humility, he says, I am not going to stand in the place of God. You don't need to fear me. The wrath of God is not going to come through my hands. But what you did, you meant for evil. But then look what he says. But God meant it for good. What's the it? When you read scripture, do you ask those questions? What does the it mean in passages? What is it referring to? It's referring to what the brothers did. Right? It's the only way it can fit. And what does he say? But God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. But you meant it for evil. And he spoke kindly to them. And you meant it for evil. And he spoke kindly to them. In other words, to put your finger on sin and call sin sin is speaking kindly to someone. It's not what the world tells you. It's not what half of Christianity tells us today. To expose sin makes you a horrible person, makes you judgmental, makes you narrow-minded, makes you self-righteous. And yet the Bible says that he spoke kindly to them. He looked right at his brothers and said, "What you did to me was of evil intent." But then he says, because of his faith, again, rises above his situation. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was taken away from his family. He was taken away from his father. He was thrown in prison. He was accused of rape. He had all these horrible things happen to him. And he said, "You meant all of this for evil. But God meant it for good." In other words, the eyes of faith don't say, "Oh, what's happened to me? I'm just going to ignore it. I'm not sick. I'm not financially in trouble. I'm not being in danger of my life. I'm going to ignore all those things." It's not what faith does. Faith looks at reality and say, "What's happening to me by someone else, they're meaning it for evil. But God is sovereign even over the wicked, and I praise him for it because I know that his word tells me that everything that happens to me is for my good." Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8:28 and following? Everything that happens to you as a believer is for your good. Can we say that? Can we rise our faith above our pain and our sorrow and our situation and look at the face of God by seeing the glory of Jesus Christ in Scripture and say, "Lord, I don't understand why I am this way. I don't understand why these things are happening, but my faith needs to rest above these things. Help me trust that these things, even though they are painful, sad, sorrowful, are ununderstandable. Help me to understand that you're in control. Help me to trust that you mean it and whatever the it is that's going on in your life for my good." See? The flesh says, "Oh, Lord, get me out of this mess and I will be the best person you've ever seen as a Christian." That's sin. Because either you're in Christ and you're already perfect, or you're out of Christ and you can't help that by doing anything. Right? If a lost person says, "God, get me out of this situation and I'll do something for you," the Bible says the wicked can't please God, nor do they desire to do so. And when the wickedness goes away, they forget God. Look at Pharaoh. "Oh, Moses, get rid of this plague. I understand that God and God alone is God." Plague goes away. "You scoundrel, Moses, you're still my slave." Another plague comes. "Oh, Moses, please take it away. This one's worse than the last one. I believe, I'll let you go." Plague goes away. "You're not going anywhere, Moses." See, the wicked aren't going to be won by the pressures that are around them. The wicked are going to be won when we touch their heart with grace and say, "Your life has been meant for evil." Everyone outside of Christ, you can say that to them. "Your life has been meant for evil. But God's brought you to this point for good." And we show them the gospel. See, when we expose sin and speak the gospel, the Bible says, we spoke kindly to them. When you touch someone's sin, they're going to writhe and kick, and they're not going to like it. They're going to say anything that you spoke kindly to them. But if the Lord graciously uses that moment of exposure and uses that moment of speaking the truth of the glory of God to break open their heart and save them, their testimony post the saving work of God will be, "God used you to draw me to himself." See, we've been fed a lie, people. We've been fed a lie that you can't speak truth to the lost because you'll offend them. But my Bible tells me that Joseph put his finger in their face and said, "What you did to me, you meant it for evil. But praise the Almighty, Sovereign God that he has placed me here by your evil hands. And he meant it for good." Think about that. He doesn't say, "What you did to me was evil, and later on God came in like a cosmic janitor. He cleaned up the mess and he's turned your wickedness for good." It's not what it says. One act, two wills. One act, two wills. The will of God we need to trust by faith is always for your good. Always. But the will of man in his fleshly intent always means it for evil. Always. Think about that. One event, two wills. Which one's sovereign? Our flesh always points to man sovereign, right? Someone does something evil to us. God, how come you let this happen? Where were you? How many people did that after 9/11? Took their hand, shook it right to the heavens and said, God, where were you? But how many people did you hear echo, even of those that lost loved ones, that God has been so gracious to me through this, that he's carried me, he's cared for me, and he's kept me. See, rash oaths and vows come from the flesh, not of faith. And what Jesus is teaching the disciples is that when you stand before the face of God, all the faces of men become subordinate. Right? How many times do we fear man more than we fear God? But if we truly understand that every single human being, even if he's a president or king of a nation, or even if he's the most wicked warlord there is on the earth, he is subordinate to the will of God. And by faith we can stand there and we can answer any question. We can answer any truth and say yes or say no without fear. If someone says, did you kill that person? We can say, yes, we did, even if we did. And so I praise God that he's covered my sin. And if we didn't, we can say no. Even if that no may cost you your life because they think you're lying. See, the beauty about being set free in Christ is that we can simply say yes or no to any question. We don't have to do the politician thing and try to look for an out or try to restate the question in a way that you no longer even know what the question was. How many times have you seen that on TV? Somebody asks a question, point blank, did you? Boom. 10 minutes later, you're like, did he even answer the question? See, what Jesus wants to say and what the Bible says, in many words, there's a danger of falling into sin. But in the truth of simplicity, there's truth. In other words, when someone asks you a question, you're not standing before their tribunal, right? Isn't that what Joseph said? For am I standing in the place of God? See, if somebody in authority over you asks a question, you can answer at peace. Why? Because God already knows what you did, and God's already held you accountable. So if you're lying to the authorities, you're already lying to God. And you think that you're standing in a place that he's not there. But when we do that as a practice, what happens? When trials come, we really think he's not there. See, the beauty about faith is that we understand that God is everywhere. And that Jesus promised his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. No need to take a vow. No need to call out an oath to prove that you're telling the truth. We stand as children of God with a yes or with a no. Or we stand with the world and try to work our way out with verbal gymnastics. One act. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. One act, not two. The intent of man, evil. The intent of God, good. As we walk by faith, our complete dependence is on God and his word. We cannot have our hope spring from any earthly thing, or we will dishonor God. When we trust solely on God and his word, it declares his worthiness and glory to all. We can speak the truth because God has spoken truth. Our ability to speak the truth cannot be swayed by our own circumstances. Our ability to speak the truth does not depend on any created thing, instead remains constant because of God who is truth. Only God's word is always right and always true. Only God has full knowledge of all things past, present, and future. Only God can bring about his will perfectly and always at the right time. Only God has complete authority over all things in all places, in heaven and on earth. James reiterates the teaching of Jesus when he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. But this statement from James is clarified by what preceded it. And what preceded it was, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Think about it. God, if you get me out of this, I'll do this. You're boasting that you can actually accomplish what you promise. See, the beauty about faith says, Lord, I am sick and the doctor says I'm going to die. If it's your will, I live. If it's your will, I die. I trust you for the time and the place. Lord, if I am to be financially bankrupt, if that is your will, then I rest that you will still provide for me, because your promise tells me that you will not let your little ones go without. See, whatever situation you're in, you can look at God and say, you can pray with everything that's in you for a different situation, providing that your heart is submissive to the will of God. But if you pray for a different situation out of a will and a desire that God doesn't know what he's doing or God's not in control, then you're dishonoring God even in your prayers. James says you ask, but you don't have because you're using it selfishly. Usually we want hard times to go away because we're selfish. And that's why God brings hard times on his people, to show us how much we need him. And also to show how faithful he is. How many times have we let each other down? How many times have you let people down that you know? We all do it. We all let each other down. God never lets us down. But unfortunately, we take our disappointments from each other and from the world and family and friends, and we place that character on God. Well, since this person let me down, God, you're going to do the same thing. Since I can't trust this person anymore, Lord, I can't trust you anymore. What are you doing? You're making that person sovereign, not God. You're making that circumstance the way you interpret the Bible and the way you interpret life, and you're dishonoring God. What we need to say from our faith is, Lord, I don't like this situation. We can be honest and say that. I don't like this situation. Remember the psalmist? I hate those who hate me. I hate those who hate you. Lord, get rid of them. But Lord, test my heart and see if there's any evil way in me. Because if we desire to step in the place of God and pour out our wrath on those people, you won't be able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The only thing they'll hear is your wrath. See, calling sin, sin, and disciplining sin the way the Bible says we're to discipline sin is speaking kindly. Because only when we obey the word of God, even in the hard times, can we thus say, and God means this for our good. Right? The Bible says God disciplines us like a father disciplines his child. Every hard time that comes in your life is a discipline. It doesn't mean God's paying you back. That's not what discipline is. This type of discipline that God does is like a training. In other words, when Jen's going to run the marathon, she doesn't never run. She runs. She disciplines her body so that she can run the marathon. She doesn't just wake up on Patriots Day, whatever day they run the marathon on, and say, I think I'll run a marathon today. She'd crash and burn. Why do we think we can do the same thing with Christianity? Why do we think that we never have to spend time in Scripture? Why do we think we never have to grow in our knowledge of God? And then when the wave of hard times hit, we say, make me super Christian. And God says, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to mold you into the image of my Son. I'm trying to make you Christ-like. And we cry out in our flesh and we say, that's not fair. And we haven't read our Bible. If the glorious, holy, beautiful Son of God lived a life of hardship, why do we think we deserve anything else? America's lied to us. The church has lied to us. And our flesh has lied to us. We expect our life to be easier than the King of Glory. We expect the Father to love us differently than he loved his own Son. See, God doesn't hate you when hard times come. He loves you. He's disciplining you. He's causing us to trust in Him more than money, more than fame, more than fortune, more than our country, more than ease, more than anything else. Because if we put our hope in something else other than Christ, we're destined to be doomed. And the Father says, I love you too much to let your heart go after things of this world. I love you too much that you have this size view of me. I love you too much not to show you my glory. Trust me when the darkness seems as night to you. Because the psalmist says, even when the darkness is night to me, it's light to you. See, God's not asking you to have all the answers. He's asking you to trust Him because He controls everything, has all the answers, has all the power, has all the understanding. When dark seems night to you, cry out and say, praise you, Father, that I don't need to see, because you're guiding me, you're carrying me, you're holding me, and you're providing for me in the midst of this darkness. See, that's beautiful. But to say that God only loves us when we're on a calm sea, where our pockets are full of gold, and we're healthy, wealthy, and wise, is to make God an idol after your own image and demand that He does a trick for you before you obey Him. God takes us places for our good. And His places that He takes us are further into Himself. A deeper knowledge comes with deeper intimacy. To know the Father, to know the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does not make life easy in this world. But praise God, there is a day coming when this life will be swallowed up, this body will be swallowed up, and the glory of Christ will be our joy forever. Our simple yes or no answer must be declared as our will and our actions are submissive to the will of God. Our speech must be influenced by our understanding of God and His Word. In this we bring Him honor, glory, and praise. Let's pray. Father, we have all fallen short in the way that we have declared our answers to this world and to ourselves. Father, forgive us for the times that we trusted in our own wisdom rather than seeking your perfect will. Father, forgive us for the times that we cried out in doubt that you were even near to us when you were right there carrying us. Father, forgive us for the times that we assumed that our life should be full of ease and gold when we look at the life of your precious Son and he had nowhere to lay his head. Father, make us willing to do your will. Make us able to do your will. Make us cling to you in such a way that the world looks at us and says, why do you have this hope in the midst of suffering? Father, may we be the voice of reason. May we be the voice that speaks kindly as we expose sin and exalt your glory. May we be the instruments of grace that you've purchased us to be. And may we do all things for your glory, honor, and praise. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.